Last week, we started looking at the big picture of the Bible. And you'll remember that the big picture presentation gives us a framework to understand the Bible. You see, there are some amazing facts about the Bible. It's comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It's written over about 1,500 years by 40 different authors who came from three different continents. They came from different nations, varying cultures, and it's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And what's amazing about the Bible is that it has one central theme, and that's God's plan of redemption. In the New Testament, that's the gospel. And the reason that the Bible has one central theme is because it's inspired by God. Now, the gospel is very important to God, and He wants us to share it with everyone. And that's because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is what stands between man and salvation, Romans 1:16, where the Bible again tells us that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And so God gives us the truth of the gospel, because only the truth can set us free. But we have to do something with the truth of the gospel. We can either choose to accept it or to reject it, to believe it or to not believe it. But the gospel not only has to be believed if we choose to believe it, the gospel must also be obeyed, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And since the gospel must be obeyed in order for us to be saved, then we need to make sure that we obey the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, like Galatians 1:6-8 tells us. You see, there is only one gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to get it right or else. And since it's so important for us to get it right, how can we be certain about what the true gospel really is? Well, the New Testament gives us a pointer or a direction of where to begin in order to understand the theme of the Bible. And we can read about it in Galatians 3:24. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. You see, the Old Testament was written for our learning, to show us foundational principles necessary for us to understand the New Testament and the gospel. Now, before we look at how the Old Testament brings us to Christ, let's look at God's eternal plan and see when it was first formulated in God's mind. Ephesians 1:3-6 tells us that in the very beginning, before man was even created, God, who is spirit, purposed that he would have beings made in his image. And so God made mankind. And God gave us a free will. You know, the ability to choose to either sin or to not sin. And since God did that, doesn't it make sense that God would also make provision just in case man chose to sin? Well, God did. That's why he planned a scheme of redemption before man was even created. He decided in advance that he would not abandon us. That's because God is holy. God is holy. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation tell us that God is holy, holy, holy. And there are two important characteristics that flow from God's holiness. And those are love and justice. Psalm 33:4-5 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So the God of the Bible is a God of justice. In other words, he will always be faithful and do what he says he'll do. But we also see a God that dearly loves his creation, even to the point that, as we'll see, he makes provision to help out man, to help out you and me from the predicaments that are caused by man's rebellion, our sin. And God makes this provision because we were created to be in relationship with Him. You see, at our core, we are spiritual beings that inhabit earthly physical bodies. But remember, God is holy, and we're not. And that's a problem. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, God says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Think about it. God expects us as much as possible that we be holy like He is holy. You see, God wants a spiritual relationship with us. And because God is a Holy Spirit, in order for us to have a relationship with Him, we have to have spirits that have been cleansed from sin. And once we are cleansed, then we can be holy too. And this whole idea is something that we call sanctification. And that means to make holy or to set apart someone before God. But we can't do that by ourselves. Only God is holy. So only He can make it all possible. And that's the good news. Because without God's help, we could never, ever be in His presence. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this about God. "You're of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." So you see, God is of such purity and such sin is a revulsion to Him that He can't even look upon us because of our sin. And that's the real problem of sin for you and me. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And that's because there's absolutely no evil in God whatsoever. Think about that. Any evil cannot exist in God's presence. It must be expelled. And that's why when sin, any sin, separates us from God, it's described in the most drastic of terms. It's spiritual death. You see, to God, all sin represents a capital offense. It means death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says it this way. "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." You see, the fact of the matter is that anyone who is alive physically is mature enough and is mature enough to be accountable before God and has sinned is spiritually dead. Okay. Anyone who is alive physically and is mature enough to be accountable before God and has sinned is spiritually dead. That's why we need to quit sinning, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And here is where the problem gets serious. You see, since we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, that means that we're all deserving of death. Now, not only do we suffer spiritual death, but we also suffer physical death. You see, that's the reason we all die. Starting back when sin entered the world, way back when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, death became the end for mankind, Genesis 3:19. And so our physical containers that hold our spirits will eventually go back to dust. Now, because of God's justice as the righteous judge, He has placed a judicial penalty over our heads and a price that must be paid for our sins. And that price, like we talked about for Romans 6:23, is death. The judicial price that God has set for sin is nothing short of death for the sinner. And if nothing else, this really all reflects the seriousness of sin and how death is on the head of every sinner. So in order to pay for sin, to avoid the death penalty, a life is required. Blood is required. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. You see, contrary to what some people might think, being good will not take care of our problem. And so if I sin, who deserves to die or pay the penalty for my sins? Well, me, right? I do. Now, that's really a lot to take in, because that means you are also responsible for your sins too. And you have to pay the penalty. So let's summarize what we've learned so far about the two types of death that we face and the judicial penalty for sin. First, let's remember that the judicial penalty results in two serious types of death. Remember again that death, by definition, is separation. So spiritual death is separation from God, Romans 6:23. And physical death is separation from our bodies, Genesis 3:19, when we return to the ground. And the reason that we have spiritual death is because it is the judicial penalty for the sins that we've committed, which is hanging over the heads of every single sinner. And because of the seriousness of sin, the price of someone's life must be given in order for a sinner to receive forgiveness, or else face the consequences. And this is something that a lot of people don't think about, or simply don't want to think about. And that is that God's justice demands death as payment for sin on a personal level. You see, the sins that I've committed, I've got to pay for. And the sins that you've committed, you've got to pay for. Everyone is responsible for his or her own sins. And that's bad news, because none of us can pay the price for our sins, because it requires life for life. It requires death. And so we're stuck in a very bad way with a price that we cannot pay without giving up our life. So is there any way to pay the penalty and still live? Well, while it's true that God's justice demands death as payment for sin, God's love provides a way to pay the price. Think about it. If we only experienced the justice of God, it'd be a really short story for all of us. But the other side of God's holiness is his love, as shown to us in his grace and mercy. And so God says, let me go ahead and help you find a way to pay the price that separates us. And so through mercy, we are spared death, which we deserve for breaking his laws. And through grace, we receive life, which we don't deserve. Now let me take a minute to clear some things up, because people sometimes confuse grace and mercy, and they see them as something totally interchangeable, but that's not quite right. Let's look at it this way. Let's assume for a minute that you're driving along Route 50 in your car and you happen to be speeding, okay? And the police catch you. They get you on their radar and you get pulled over. You're going over the speed limit. You are caught. You knew the law, you violated the law, and you're guilty of breaking the law. And so you deserve to pay the fine. Well, let's also assume that you're humble and respectful, and you apologize to the officer. Now, if the police officer is in a good mood, maybe he'll say to you, okay, I'll let you off with a warning. Just be more careful next time. Well, if he does that, then you're the recipient of mercy. You see, you did not get what you deserved. You didn't get a ticket, or worse. But let's take it a step further, and let's assume that the police officer pulls you over, and he hears your story, he smiles. He says, I'm in a good mood today because I just got a large inheritance that I wasn't expecting. I'm a rich man now, you know. I want to share my blessings with people today. So guess what? Here's a check for $1,000. Enjoy, God bless. How would you feel? It's like, hey, I got to tell others about this, and we all speed, you know. Whatever. Sure, you know, you tell everybody. Well, hey, congratulations, because you were the recipient there of grace. You received a gift that you did not deserve. Now, for us as sinners, not only did Jesus enable you and me to avoid hell, something that that's as sinners we all deserve. But Jesus has prepared the way to heaven for us, something that none of us deserve, and that's why this is good news. So if Jesus takes care of that for us in the New Testament, how did God show his mercy in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is in the blood. It's in the blood. All of that blood in the Old Testament is the mechanism that God uses to show his mercy, the blood. And that is what all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was all about. The idea being that if we offer up the animal, then God will allow its blood to be shed instead of ours. And we could have its death representatively take our place. You see, man's redemption is all wrapped up in the idea of blood atonement, which was pictured for us way back during the time of Noah and the ark. Now, here's something interesting to think about. The word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, and it means to cover. You see, way back in Genesis 6, before Noah went into the ark, he was told to cover the ark with pitch so that all the imperfections would be covered up and the ark would be watertight, Genesis 6:14. And so spiritually, our atonement through a blood sacrifice allows all of our blemishes and imperfections to be covered over so that when we stand before God, we are seen as forgiven and perfect and holy in his sight. Leviticus 16:30 says this, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now you see what that says? It says that on the day the animal sacrifices are made, blood atonement will be made for you. And that's in the context of the Old Testament, of course. And when that happens, faithful worshipers were forgiven and made holy before God. And as a result, they could now be set apart or sanctified. In short, even though man broke God's laws, God's provision for atonement allows us to experience spiritual reunion with him, and that's called reconciliation. I've always found that a good way to remember what atonement does for us is to think of it as at-one-ment. You've probably heard that before. In other words, it's the way that we're made at one with God, at-one-ment, atonement, you see. Leviticus 17:11 says it this way, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, the life of the animal is in the context here. And the blood shed here is the blood shed to make atonement, to make a covering or a cleansing of sin under the Old Testament. In other words, we can think of animal sacrifices as a payment for our sins. And so blood represents life. And an innocent life was given in exchange for the guilty life. The innocent life atones for the sinner. And so the innocent life represents or substitutes his life for the guilty life. Now here's a big picture visual of how animal sacrifice worked. Okay. Man is spiritually dead and separated from God. Okay. And all his sins are forgiven, figuratively, taken over and put onto the animal. And all this happens figuratively, and we say that because animals don't have spirits, okay? So they can't bear any sin. They're not going to sin before God. So our sins are figuratively put on the animal. It can't bear, it doesn't have sin. Animal can't sin, okay? Then the animal is killed on the altar, and as a result of its death, it's as if the sinner had died. And so there is a representative death. And that means that the sinner is now sanctified and holy, having received God's mercy and allowed to keep on living. This allows God's justice in that a death did in fact take place so that the penalty was paid. Now this leaves us with an interesting question. What made all that work? The answer is faith. Just like the woman who believes in the doctor's orders to take a prescription to get well, okay? It takes faith, okay, that that's going to do the right thing. And the biblical concept of faith is seen in these animal sacrifices, because a dead animal alone doesn't atone for sins. Like, oh, hey, you know, we just ran over that raccoon over there. I guess our sins are atoned for. Well, no, that doesn't work, okay? First of all, raccoon isn't prescribed, all right? But having faith in what they were doing does. Think about it. It would all be simply meaningless if it wasn't done by faith from the heart. And God often condemned a number of their sacrifices as meaningless because they would just make sacrifices and not have heart in it. And so they just couldn't just believe in the animal sacrifice and let the animal remain alive. And the animal still had to be killed. But again, just being killed doesn't mean anything either. It has to go together. All right? And so without obedience, no mercy or benefit is received. Of course, they didn't earn mercy, right? They were accepting God's provision through their faith. In other words, faith in action is what saving faith is all about. Take a look at what all these examples of faith in Hebrews 11 have in common. Abel offered up a more acceptable, a sacrifice. And Noah, he prepared an ark to the saving of his own house. And Abraham obeyed God and left Ur, and so on and so on and so on. And what do they all have in common? Well, they all demonstrated their faith by their actions. You see, belief alone isn't good enough by itself. And action alone isn't good enough by itself. It's not so much that we are saved by faith or works as much as it is that we are saved by a faith that works. In other words, genuine faith requires belief-based action. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Think about it this way. Think about fire and heat. If we have a real fire, then we will always have heat as a byproduct. Always. And if we have real faith, then we will always have action as a byproduct to show that it's real too. Another example can be found in the book of James. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And in that passage, we see both components of faith and action together. We see belief-based action here. In James 2:14, James asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Well, look at verse 17. We see faith without action is dead. And in verse 18, faith is shown by action. And in verse 20, faith without action is useless. And in verses 21 through 23, Abraham's faith was perfected by belief, working with his actions. And in verse 24, we read that we are justified by action, not faith alone. And in verse 26, there we read, faith without action is dead. So, is it works alone or belief alone? It's both, isn't it? It's a combination of the two. Because look at verse 19. James 2:19 says, "Even the demons believe that and shudder." You see, the devils believe that there's a God. They believe that Jesus is real. But they're lost. They're lost. They're lost because their belief does nothing for them without action. And sadly, the same thing is still true today. There are plenty of people who are believers. They believe in God or in Jesus, but they're lost because believing is not enough. True faith works. Okay, well, let's do a little bit of a review of what we've learned from the Old Testament. So far, we said that there are two important characteristics that flow from God's holiness. And those are love and justice. Love and justice. And the Old Testament itself is a teacher. is a teacher to lead us to Christ, a schoolmaster. And so the Old Testament teaches us about sin, about the importance of blood and sacrifice, and the connection with atonement and God's grace shown in representative death, which redeems us from our sin and makes us holy or sanctified, which allows us to be reconciled to God. And so thousands of years go by with this system in place, with millions of innocent animals being slain representatively. I just have to ask, why? Why? Well, because God was preparing for a special moment in time, a special moment when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. Now, we've covered 2/3 of the big picture presentation of the Bible. We went through a lot more detail last week, summarized it today, and went through another third today. Next week, we'll finish it up, and we'll talk about the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We'll talk about God's provision for our sins so that we can be saved through Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are aware of that today, who have seen the big picture today through the Bible itself and would like to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and be saved, you're encouraged to do that today. For those of us who are already Christians, well, prayerfully, this is helping us to better understand why we believe what we believe so that we can better share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. And so if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward this morning during the invitation song, maybe to be immersed into Christ and be saved, or maybe for prayer, or maybe for some other need, you're always encouraged to do that as together we all stand and sing the song that was selected.